Okay, let's start our meeting this afternoon. Please turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. And I'd like to look at some very practical lessons to us from the sojourn or the journey of the nation of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. So Numbers chapter 11 verse 1, now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up, and there is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of delium. The people went about, gathered it, ground it in millstones, or beat it in a mortar, cooked it in pans, made cakes of it, and its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. Verse 9, "And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it." And that's the section I want to take a look at, some of the great lessons that come to us from this portion. I think many of us know that the experience of the nation of Israel through from Egypt to Canaan has a lot of lessons to it. I've given a number of series on that portion in God's Word, which is, of course, Exodus and the book of Numbers as well. And some real practical lessons, we know that because 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 says all these things happened to us as examples, and there are for our admonition. So the picture of Israel's journey from Egypt to Canaan is a spiritual picture of the Christian life. The things that occurred to them during that period of time have tremendous practical and some doctrinal lessons for us as well. Even though it's in the Old Testament, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, look at the New Testament, we see some of those great lessons. Now, the question I always like to ask out front is, how long did the nation of Israel journey in the wilderness? And the answer usually is 40 years. That's what you hear come back, 40 years. That would be right if you said journey, but if you said wandered in the wilderness, it wouldn't be right. And the reason for that is because we're told in Deuteronomy, and if you want to just turn there, keep your finger right here, just turn there for a moment, Deuteronomy chapter 1, you'll see that the answer for that question is not, I said chapter 1, I meant chapter 2, Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14 tells us what that answer is. Verse 14, "The time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea," Moses said, "until we crossed over the valley of Zered was 38 years. 38 years. Now, that's from the point of Kadesh Barnea. Now, if you remember, when the nation of Israel went into the wilderness, they were, for a period of time, going through some experiences, and then they eventually, after Sinai, they came to Kadesh Barnea. They had already been in the wilderness for 2 years. So it was God's design for the nation of Israel to be in the wilderness, because God said in Deuteronomy chapter 8, just turn to that for a second, Deuteronomy chapter 8, he says in verse 2 of chapter 8, "You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." So his design was to take them from Egypt to Canaan, but pass them through the wilderness and through some experiences so that it would reinforce the lessons of trust and dependence upon the Lord. That was the whole purpose for it. That's what it says right here, chapter 8. So that, some of those lessons they learned, and of course they learned those in the very beginning. They, you know, went through the Red Sea, and they, you know, complained, but God provided manna for them in the wilderness. All these things were all spiritual lessons for them to depend upon the Lord. When the time came for them to go into Kadesh, into the land of Canaan, they were to go by way of Kadesh Barnea. And if you remember, they had how many spies? 12 spies, okay. It's all recorded for us in the book of Numbers, chapter 13 and 14. And they went into the land of Canaan, and they were there for 40 days. That's one of the 12 40-day experiences in the Bible. That's a worthwhile study. I've spoken on that in the past before, 40-day experiences of God's people. And these spies went in for 40 days. Now, they went in, it seems, according to Numbers chapter 13, that it was their plan that God approved. But if you were to take a look at a couple of the verses, it really wasn't something God approved. God had said to the nation, I will take you to a land flowing with milk and honey. Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. I will take you there. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Plain and simple. They challenged it, in a sense, and said, let us spy out the land to see if this is true. Yeah. So really, the whole plan was based on unbelief. So Numbers chapter 11 and 13... And Numbers chapter 13 and 14 is really a lesson in the unbelief of the nation of Israel. And when they went into Kadesh Barnea, they were actually going in unbelief. They were there in 40 days. God came back and said, well, listen, you weren't really believing what I said. And so therefore, you're going to be in the wilderness for 40 years, one year for every day that they were in unbelief. Now, I'll show you where that verse is. Just turn with me for a second to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14 is all a backdrop against Numbers 11. But just look with me at Numbers chapter 14. Verse 34. This is Numbers 14, verse 34. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years. And you shall know my rejection. So because they were 40 days in unbelief in the land spying it out, God said 1 year for every day. But they had already been there in the wilderness for 2 years. So they got time for, you know, time served or whatever you want, what the phrase is, right? So they already had 2 years taken care of, so they would wander for the additional 38 years. So the proper answer to that question is they wandered for 38 years. They sojourned, they were in the wilderness for 40 years, but the wandering was 38. That was not God's will that they would wander. God's will would be that they had gone into the land of Kadesh Barnea at that opportunity, and they were in the land at that point. But that was not what God, what they did. With God in God's plan. So the point of the matter is this. God wants us to go through His school to learn His lessons that He has for us by His design, trials and tribulations in the Christian life, to reinforce our need of faith and dependence upon Him. But when we fail and we get our eyes off the Lord, then we can wander in circles like the nation of Israel. And it's very interesting, if you were to look at the map of the wilderness, they went over at the Red Sea, they dropped down to Sinai to get the law, the Ten Commandments, everything by God's design. And then they came up, and they could have gone into the land at Kadesh Barnea that quick. Instead, they circled around for 38 years in a little area. Now, Israel is no larger than the state of New Jersey. So it would be like wandering around. And what county is this right here? What's this county? Is Somerset County? Union County? Okay. It would be like... Right, okay. It would be like taking a journey real quickly all the way up here from Ocean County and taking 2 years walking up here, you know, whatever, learning the lessons and all that stuff, and then staying in this county for 38 years when it could have been easy to go into the land of Canaan. And it's interesting, do you know how long it would have taken if they were to do a straight run from Egypt to Canaan, how long it would have taken? Anybody know that? Okay, let's look at the scriptures. Let's take a look at, I'm giving you a whole background here. Let's look at Deuteronomy again, okay, and I'll show you how long it takes. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 1. Then we'll go back to Numbers chapter 11. I promise to speak on that passage. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. So all it would have taken was 11 days. God had in mind 2.5 years to go through the wilderness. They made it, because of their unbelief, 40 years altogether. So here's a real lesson for believers. It's God's design for us to send us through trials and tribulations and all that, you know, in the Christian experience to learn these lessons, but not to stay wandering in our Christian experience for our whole life, for the majority of it. We are to move ahead in victory in the Lord. But if we show unbelief, like the book of Hebrews talks about, then it's possible that we won't enter into our rest. And that is the rest of the Christian life and trusting in the Lord. So some real great lessons that come to us from the lesson of Egypt's journey from Egypt to Canaan. So let's go back to Numbers chapter 11. And with that backdrop and that background information, let's take a look at chapter 11. One of those instances was relying on the Lord and looking ahead in Him. But what happened here in Numbers chapter 11, they began to look at the past and wish they were back in Egypt again. And that's what this episode's all about. So when the people complained it displeased the Lord heard it. Don't forget the fact that He hears our complaints, right? And His anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. So the whole camp, it seemed, was complaining, but it says that He consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. So let me ask you this question. What lesson do you think that would come? We come away with on that one, the fact that it seemed like everybody complained, it burned among them, the fire of the Lord, but it consumed some on the outskirts. Why some on the outskirts? What would be a good practical lesson from that?
You always think of, you know, a large group of people who stay outside on the fringes really don't want to, they're there
right.
Just for maybe to get something. They're not really in it.
Right, they're not in it.
Yeah, so it's always...
Yeah, so that's right. The fringe component doesn't really know the situation fully, and perhaps the most vocal or vociferous amongst the complainers are those who don't really understand the full situation, and that's why God consumes some on the outskirts of the camp. That's what I think is the case, very clearly, from that portion. Maybe there's other reasons. Maybe somebody else has another reason we want to suggest, but I would agree with Steve on that. That those that are on the outskirts of the camp are sometimes those who really don't understand the full situation. And that's the loudest that complaining was. So I think that comes out clearly in verse 1. It says then in verse 2, the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire was quenched. The natural inclination is for people to cry out to the leadership. And then, of course, the leadership, like Moses here, prayed to the Lord. That's where it next goes, interceded for the people, and the fire was quenched. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, you remember some of the heroes of the faith, it says they quenched the fire of violence. Remember that phrase in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11? It's probably a reference to this episode, quench the fire of violence. Great heroes of the faith. Moses, who interceded for the people, they're complaining, and rather than say, you're getting what you deserve, you know, he prays and asks the Lord to intervene. So another great lesson for leadership in this case. And still, I think the people of Israel were not doing the right thing. They were they looked to Moses. They really should have looked to the Lord. They were guilty, and they really needed to look to the Lord. But Moses took it and prayed, not the first time they interceded for the people. And, of course, verse 3, called the name of the place Taberah because the fire of the Lord burned among them. So the whole nation here is guilty in some ways, but some are judged and chastised because they were probably more guilty in that way or louder in their complaint. So now, beginning in verse 4, we begin to see the reason for their complaining. And it says that the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the question is, who were these mixed multitude that's being referred to here? Does anybody have an idea who this mixed multitude was? Because God identifies a group that He calls the mixed multitude, which is separate from the nation. It says the mixed multitude who was among them, the nation of Israel. So who were these mixed multitude? Anybody have an idea? Okay.
Egyptians.
Could clearly be Egyptians because they were in Egypt, right? So let's keep your finger right here and do some investigative work here. Let's go back to the book of Exodus and chapter 12. Keep your finger right in Numbers chapter 11. And let's go to Exodus chapter 12. And look with me at verse 37. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses in Egypt to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. So as they were departing from Egypt, the Word of God tells us there is a group of people called the mixed multitude. And so our question is, who were these people? And why did they come out of Egypt with the nation of Israel? And the answer, it seems, logically, is that these were Egyptians who had married Israelites when they were still in Egypt. Don't forget, they were in Egypt for a long, long time, right? And so there were mixed marriages that had taken place already in Egypt amongst the nation of Israel. So these people were connected that way and came out with the nation of Israel when they came out. They were obviously, maybe there were some that were drawn to the nation of Israel because of the powerful manifestations of the Lord and their presence. Remember all the death of the firstborn and the 10 plagues and all those things. They were attracted. They were attracted, but they weren't of Israel. So therefore, it would speak to us of people who are attracted in this church age, attracted to the things of Christ without really coming to know the Lord. All right? So it would be like visitors maybe coming into this building on a Sunday and enjoying the music, enjoying the preaching and everything else, but not really coming to know the Lord as Savior. So today, I don't know why I did that. I don't usually do that, but I really emphasize, if you heard in the message this morning, emphasize about felt compelled of the Lord to say those things. I wasn't planning to say it. It wasn't my notes. It wasn't my plans to do it. I just felt compelled to say that this morning. I don't know why. You would know better than I would if there's visitors here that you don't know anything about their spiritual state, but I just felt very compelled to say that. Because there are a lot of people in these dark days in which we live, they're looking for some source of hope, and they say, oh, let's go to church. They're not saying, let's come to Christ. They're saying, let's go to church. Those people look nice, they're well-dressed, you know, they're emphasizing family, and they can be drawn to the externals of the Christian life without being drawn to Christ. So that's why it's important to emphasize the gospel. And, you know, we're not just this way because we were born in a nice family and we had our parents had resources to send us to a nice school. It's not that at all. It's Christ, right? So the mixed multitude, also, by the way, were a problem in the days of Nehemiah, if you remember. He was told they had to cleanse the nation of some of these situations caused by the mixed multitude. Well, this mixed multitude traveled with the Israelites through the wilderness, and as they were going through the wilderness, they were the ones that were the source of conflict amongst the nation. So notice what it says in verse 4. The mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. Why is that? Because they're not God's people. That's where their intense craving to go back to the things of Egypt. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? So this mixed multitude influenced the attitude of the Israelites, who then said, who will give us meat to eat? What's it say in 1 Corinthians 15, I think it is? Good company corrupts, evil company, yeah, evil company. Yeah, corrupts good morals or manners, whatever. We all have different versions here, yeah. No. Right. Yeah. Evil company corrupts good manners or morals, type of thing. So, the importance of the believer to walk a separated life, right? That would be a very clear lesson right there. Who we keep company with can influence our attitudes and our perspective. So the Israelites here wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? So what did they think about? Verse 5, we remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. What do you say? What kind of foods are those? What kind of food do you... What do you think of when you think of melons, leeks, onions, garlic?
Fresh.
Yeah, fresh. Spicy. Garlic. Onions?
Also give you bad breath.
Yeah, right. That would be true. Spicy things of life, right?
Yeah.
And I think that that was the diet that Pharaoh had for the Israelites. Why would Pharaoh have fed well the Israelites when they're in Egypt? Speculation here, but my question. Why would he have fed them? Because it says we ate freely in Egypt. What was their condition when they're in Egypt?
Slaves.
They're slaves, yeah. Right. So they're under his control. He fed them a diet. What do you say about that diet? What do you think?
Work harder.
Yeah.
You better work.
Keep them so they can keep working. Keep them well. Right. Good. Well, it's good food.
Yeah.
I do think the world throws out a diet through the music and through the movies and everything else to keep the unsaved people satisfied in that situation that they're in. Used to things of this world. I mean, when I became a Christian at 17, and then I started singing hymns that had, you know, he giveth more grace. And I was like, wow, that's old language, you know. And I remember the transition, just personally, I remember the transition when I was 17 saying, well, this is different, like a language that I'm used to. I'm used to singing these rock songs of Led Zeppelin and, you know, all the, and that's where I was, you know, David Bowie and Led Zeppelin and the Beatles and everything else. And that was the diet that I had in my old life. And it had to, you know, I had to work through that, getting off of that diet of onions and garlic and leeks and all the spicy things of life, you know, feeding on the manna, you know, afterwards as a Christian. And so a lot of people need to make that transition too. But this is what their diet was like in the old days.
What's also interesting is, like you said, they're slaves. And it says it cost us nothing.
No, right.
It did actually cost you something.
Yeah, yeah.
Hard labor.
Yeah, right.
You know, it wasn't free. Yeah, you got fed, but you still were worked.
Right.
Literally to the point where the skin was ripped off your back. And
right.
And going along the thoughts there is that we look at the world and we say, oh, look what the world offers me.
Right.
And what I get it for.
Right.
You know, I enjoy all these things for... no harm to me.
At a price.
In reality, there is. There's always a cost to something.
So what are they forgetting, following what Steve is saying? What is the nation of Israel forgetting?
Well, that they were slaves.
Yeah, that they had a horrible life. I mean, let's just take a second. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 1. Okay, let's just go back to Exodus chapter 1. This is what chapter 2. This is what happened. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. And it happened in a process of time that the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh at that time, died. The children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. They were crying. And they were moaning and groaning because of the bondage that they were in, the affliction that they had suffered, all those horrible things. That's why they wanted out. That's why they looked to the Lord. And speaking from someone again who was 17 at that time in my life, I wanted out of that life that I was in for something better. So for me to go down the road a bit and say, ooh, I wish I could be back where I was before I was a Christian, would be ridiculous. Because at that point, I was groaning and wanting to get out of that.
Yep.
And that's how the Israelites were at that time. They were groaning, wanting to get out of that affliction. And yet now, because of the influence of the mixed multitude and with the same old scenery that they're experiencing through the wilderness, now they're looking back and saying, oh, I wish we were back where we had the onions and the leeks and all the things that we had freely in Egypt. But they've forgotten about their servitude. I thought you were going to say something. Okay, anybody want to add anything to that? So real practical lessons here, I think, in the wilderness sojourn. So look at verse 6. Their whole being is dried up, they say, and there is nothing at all besides this manna, except this manna before our eyes. So what are they doing?
Drama.
It's drama, yeah.
Pushing down.
Yeah. Yeah, they're despising what God had provided for them. Now, was that the case when they first got it? Well, they were complaining about their situation. God heard their complaint, and he provided manna for them in the wilderness, and they were thrilled with it. But now their appetite for the manna had disappeared. Before, it was great. Now it disappeared. Why did it disappear? It's because of the company that they had kept, this mixed multitude. But what was the manna like before? Well, here we're told in verse 7, the manna was like coriander seed and its color like the color of delium. That's the description of it. Well, let's go back once again. This time go back to Exodus 16. Go back to Exodus chapter 16. And this is one of their complaining episodes, Exodus 16. They complained against Moses and Aaron, it says in chapter 16, verse 2. They're going through the wilderness. God's going to reinforce lessons of dependence upon him. He's bringing purposely, depriving them of certain things so that their appetite and interest was not in the things of this world, but rather in the Lord. They failed under that test. They complained about Moses, against Moses and Aaron, verse 2. So God said in verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven." This would be the manna. They hadn't learned the lesson that their complaining was against the Lord. Look at verse 8. Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." So anybody who complains really is complaining about the Lord, who has the control of all the situation, right? So he provides for them manna in the wilderness every single day except the Sabbath. Verse 16, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather according to his each one's need. One omer for each person according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent." The children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. And then verse 18, end of that verse, "Every man gathered according to each one's need." Verse 21, "They gathered it every morning, every man according to his need." When it was all done, they delighted in it. And in verse 31, look at 16, verse 31, "The house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like white coriander seed. And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey." And that was the taste of manna. Wafers made with honey. That sounds pretty good to me.
Yeah.
All right? But notice it's white coriander seed. All right? Now, that's the way they're introduced to it. Now, Numbers chapter 11, go back to that. And what do we read there? Well, it was like coriander seed. Nothing changed with the manna. Except it tastes like pastry prepared with oil. Right? Verse 8. And I get the picture of this bland donut in oil versus honey. So did the manna change? No. But their appetite for the manna changed. Before it tasted like wafers made with honey, now it tastes like oil on pastry. Same coriander seed. Now the manna is a perfect picture of the Word of God. Available to us, to everyone take according to their need. Some take more, some take less. We should all want more of the Word of God. But regardless if we have a little or a lot, it still satisfies. For, you know, if you have a little devotional in the morning, it's still good. It still takes you through the day. But you could have an hour-long devotion and not get enough. So the Word of God is always there and it satisfies our deepest needs. But if we allow worldly influences or worldly people to come in, it can affect the appetite that we have for God's Word. Just like it affected Israel's appetite for the manna.
Not only did it change its flavor, described it as a honey, having a honey flavor,
right.
It took on the fragrance of a resin. Bedulum is a resin. that time, but it has, definitely has a fragrance to it. It doesn't say if it's good, bad, or indifferent.
Right.
But it's interesting how it exists. Even the look of it changed.
Yeah. So their appreciation for the manna was not what it was.
Amen to that.
When it first was introduced. It hadn't changed. It was still like coriander seed. But their appetite didn't change. So this is what should speak to you and to me as well. If we allow the secular worldly influences or people to have an influence in our thinking, it'll change our delight in the Word of God. First thing that goes is the study. We wish things were like they once were in the past. And these, again, are the lessons that we learn in our journey in the school of God as we go through our experiences with the Lord. And so we need to figure these things out, see the record of Scripture, and then make the adjustments in our own lives. Notice what they tried to do. What did the nation of Israel try to do with the manna? Something's wrong with this manna. It has to be. So what are they going to do with it? Yeah, they're going to try to change it. That wasn't the problem. It was them. They themselves were the problem. But what they tried to do is enhance it, right? So verse 8, the people went about, gathered it, ground it in millstones, beat it in a mortar, cooked it in pans, made cakes of it. Its taste was still like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. You can try to do all you want to raise people's interest in the Word of God by introducing other things, but end result is you have to walk a separated life, be in the Word, rely upon the Lord. You'll have a deep delight in the study of God's Word. You'll see the application in your life, but if you try to bring it in with worldly influences, it's not going to do anything, no matter how much effort you make to try to adjust it. And that's what the nation of Israel is doing right here in verse 8. God is still faithful. So verse 9, the dew fell upon the camp in the night and the manna still fell upon it. Despite the spiritual low level of the Israelites, God was still faithful and provided the manna. Despite all that. And it's interesting, dew normally falls on top of everything. And yet here, it says dew fell on the camp in the night and the manna fell upon it. So usually dew falls upon everything else. But here the manna fell upon it. And in the scriptures, the water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And if you look at dew being water, the manna still had would be on top of the manna, on top of the dew. So I always see a picture there of the Holy Spirit's supremacy or preeminence over the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in other words, doesn't take front and center. The Lord Jesus does. He is to be glorified in all things, and the Holy Spirit is to glorify the things of Christ. So I always see the manna falling upon the dew as a picture of Christ preeminent over the manna. Or, I mean, over the dew, rather.
It's also a great image of perfection. Because we know, as you said, when dew falls, it makes everything wet. Like those of us who have slept outside.
Yeah, know that.
Your sleeping bag is soaked. You're out of the tent.
Yeah.
So think about that. If the manna fell first and the dew fell on top of it,
right.
Soggy, who would want that? But so the Lord, even in that, perfectly ordains that.
It's a great picture right there, yeah. But with all that, it's still the faithfulness of the Lord in providing the manna. So you have to watch when you take these spiritual of things, I realize. But the key thing here is the faithfulness of God in providing the manna. And he did that despite the fact that they complained. Despite the fact that they were allowing the mixed multitude influence them about spiritual things and in their condition. And so God has called us to depend on him, to look to him, even in the midst of our trials. And if we don't and we turn away, then it can be an easily fall into this wandering experience, just like the nation of Israel did. And so we're supposed to be above that, that we should rely on the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit, to guide us, lead us along in our walk with Christ. And a great picture, I think, there from the nation of Israel. So any other comments or questions? Quarter after, right? I'm way past my time.
You start later.
You need a clock up there.
You started later.
I started later. Okay, good. Okay.
People leaving?
Yeah, nobody's leaving. Okay. Any other comments? Yeah. This. So it's a great lesson. And by the way, Numbers 11 is the complaining episode. Numbers 12 is criticism, Miriam's criticism of Moses, Miriam and Aaron's. And then in chapter 13, they're despising leadership, and they have unbelief. Despising their condition, and so it's unbelief in the wilderness. Mm-hmm. Chapter 16, they're criticizing leadership. That's Korah, the gainsaying of Korah. So all of these are lessons in the wilderness that are powerful, practical lessons for us as well. So,
what a way in that resin I spoke of. It has a nice aroma to it for a while, fragrance. Then it turns sour.
Oh, does it? Okay, good. I didn't know that. Yeah, I didn't know that. Okay. Anything else anybody want to add to on this? Okay, good. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you again for each one here, and we thank you for the lessons we glean from the scriptures. Pray that your Holy Spirit would remind us of these truths and that we might act on them. Lord, that we would declare our dependence upon you all the time, our need for you, Lord, to walk closely with you. Those who dwell in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And we thank you for the promises that when we do stay close to you, Lord, that you reveal things to your people that we wouldn't know otherwise. We thank you for the privilege that we have to study your word, to live for you. And we pray, Lord, you keep us faithful in all these things. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.